Thank you, worship team. We appreciate so much your faithful serving us. And those words just resonate so well with the words that God has put on my heart to share with you. And so let's read the passage of Scripture that we have before us. It's John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle and scattered the money changers, coins over the floor and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration. Many began to trust him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. So there we have back-to-back challenging passages. Last week, Wayne had to deal with the issue of way too much wine at the wedding, and it falls on me to deal with anger and violence in this story. I told Wayne that I meant to give him this little story on wine, so I'll defer on mine for a bit. And he said it'd be fine if I would share it. I thought he did a great job on his sermon, so it's not like I'm trying to improve on his sermon. But I did hear this story, the apocryphal story about the wine. After the wedding celebration, and the family had all this wine left over, so the family decided they would bottle the wine and give it to the young couple as a gift. So the young couple received this wine and put it into storage, and they had the policy that only on special occasions they would get and take a sample of this wine. And every anniversary, they would open one of the bottles of wine. And so life went by, and there was this ongoing supply. Finally, the day arrived. The couple are frail and aged, and it's very obvious to them that either one of them could die any moment. And their anniversary arrived, and the wife said, "Honey, is there any wine left that Jesus made for us?" He said, "I'll go check." He went and looked, and he came back, and he said, "This is the very last bottle of that wine." And so they dined together, and sure enough, that was their last anniversary together. Well, the takeaway lesson is that the blessings of Jesus are meant to last a lifetime. And I believe that the lesson that we have today from the text can impact us for a lifetime as well. There was a problem at the temple. And the way I look at it, really, there were two problems. There was the main problem, and then there were all the symptoms that arose because there was this main problem. The main problem was that the people who ran the temple forgot what the main thing was. And once you forget what the main thing is, you get scurrying down all different kinds of paths, and they're not as good as the original path. The main issue of the temple, it was the presence of God. It was a place of worship. And somehow, how could this happen? People left that. So that's I'm following that thesis, that there was the main problem, and all this mess kind of was the symptom of this deeper problem. So here I have three thoughts on this, and I hope that you will join me in the often challenging task of transferring lessons from the old covenant way into our lives today. But I think the lessons can be made. So my first thought is, when you lose sight of God in worship, it will become ritualistic. See, Old Testament worship, the Old Covenant worship, was fundamentally complicated. The fact that animal worship was mandated necessitated that you have animals there and with animals, and these animals were slaughtered daily. And, you know, butchering animals is a bloody, messy, noisy, revolting task. I grew up on a farm, and every fall of the year, we had a butchering day. And there were so many aspects of that butchering day that I remember that I just found very disgusting and very revolting. Now, the result of it, of course, we all love the beautiful meals that would come from that, came that. So in the temple, when they had this, the old covenant required that there was this animal, this dirty, messy part, as a preparation for worship. And it seems, in this case, it has all of a sudden become the main part. When Jesus walks in, and what is described by Jesus, it's all about this sideshow, this carnival in the outer court. Nothing is said about the temple, about the worship, about the singing, the joyful singing, about the praying, and about the preaching, the encouragement. Nothing is said about that. It's just, they're talking about what's happening in the outer court. All this carnival, this gong show, you might say, was getting all the attention. So people were completely distracted. And because they had all these necessary steps, we can understand, and I'm here to say, we need to cut these people some slack. Because they had to do this, and we can see how easily all that necessary preparation could kind of distract them. And evidently, that's exactly what happened. And so all of a sudden, that which was only supposed to prepare them for worship kind of distracted them. And so they would view the temple ceremony as just a series of necessary steps. Find the animal, bring the animal, make sure you bring some water along for the animal to keep it till the animal sacrifice. Make sure you know the animal's groomed so it'll pass inspection by the priest. Make sure you have the right coins exchanged, and all these necessary steps. And they almost forgot the final step. And so they went through all these steps, checked up, and they said, done that. Well, let's see if this applies to us. Well, here's how I respond to this aspect of what happened there. First of all, my first response is one of profound gratitude. I am so glad that we are in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that Jesus swept away all this ceremony, all this dirty, messy, noisy stuff of worship. It's all gone. And we can worship Jesus any place, any time. In the New Testament, New Covenant is so radical. We are all priests. We are all priests. Every believer has the right to come directly to God. Every believer has a right to intercede on behalf of others to God. And so we have this beautiful new way of worshiping. Don't have to worry about bringing animals. Don't have to fund and plan an expensive trip to Jerusalem. Don't have to worry about cranky priests charging us too much. No, it's open before God, and we come to God in worship, and we have this wonderful sense of freedom and delight in worship. The second thing I respond to is I respond with cautious introspection and say that we too can fall into the trap of having our worship be somewhat ritualistic. Now, ritualistic means that you go through the actions without attaching significant meaning to them. Ritual can be good. Ritualism is not good when you just go through it mindlessly without attaching the important values to it. And so it's easy for us to do that, to kind of, you know, forget that we're coming to meet with God. Now, the application goes far beyond what happens on Sunday morning, and I'm going to come to that a little later. But I think there is a legitimate application to be made to this service of worship, of how we respond to one another here, but we don't want it to become a ritual. A few years ago, I had the privilege of going to Thailand with a group of pastors and businessmen, and it was a missions vision tour. Carlin Weinhauer led the tour, and we visited various missionary places in Thailand, including Bangkok. And while we were in Bangkok, and I'm distracted here, I'm going to go off script a little bit. In Bangkok, we took a lengthy boat ride along the Mekong River. And so when I see the floods in Bangkok, I can see how easy that could happen, because there's this huge river flowing right through the city of Bangkok, and that's overflowing the banks right now. But one of the things we did in Bangkok, we went to the big Buddhist temple, a beautiful Buddhist temple. And when we got there, there was worship in progress. There were people coming, there were people bringing their donation, there were people going, and we were standing on the fringes of the crowd and watching what was happening. And here's what struck me. What struck me was how empty and unattached and lifeless the whole event was. The people just seemed to robotically go through the motions. And now some Christians have reported in circumstances like that, they feel a demonic oppression. I could not feel any demonic oppression. I could feel nothing. It was like a vacuum. And when people were mindless, they were not really connecting with it. There was no spiritual force evident to me, and not even any human energy or excitement there. Now, I know it's not politically correct to speak negatively of other religions, but I don't say this mean-spiritedly. And I also would like to say that spiritual integrity trumps political correctness. And intellectual integrity needs to trump political correctness. Now, I had these notes completed when I went to a missions event Friday night, and the mission speaker made a quote, and I said, wow, that's exactly kind of out of my sermon, made for my sermon. He quoted from Stephen Prothero, who is a professor of religion at Boston University. Stephen Prothero has a book, God is Not One. I haven't seen the book. This is just when my pastor friend quoted this. I went up to him after and said, have you got that quote? Can you give me that quote? He said, sure, here it is. So he gave me the quote. Here's what it says. Stephen Prothero, religion at Boston University. It is very fashionable to affirm that all religions are beautiful and all are true. This is a lovely sentiment, but it is dangerous, disrespectful, and untrue. The world's religious rivals do converge when it comes to ethics, but they diverge sharply on doctrine, ritual, mythology, experience, and law. It is comforting to pretend that the great religions make up one big happy family, but this sentiment, however well-intentioned, is neither accurate nor ethically responsible. I should have added that Stephen Prothero does not claim to be a Christian. He does not adhere to any religion. So there is his analysis of it, and so we need to be alert, and so not all religions are equal. But some are more prone to ritualism than others, and we do not really have any excuses for having our worship be ritualistic. We don't have the distractions that the first century, the Old Testament people had. Our set is much more conducive. And the worship, the message in the worship songs alone. It's easy enough to tune out a preacher when he's up here droning away. But how can you turn off the music and the words? And so we need to try to connect with God. And ritualism, it can also apply to your personal quiet time. You know, there have been some years when I have read through the Bible in a year program. And I must say that that was a discipline, but it also could so easily become ritualistic. And I was so happy to get to the end of the day, check it off, I did that. It can. So unless we come to our Bible reading with the sense of expecting God to touch our heart, it's a ritual. And God wants to add that to it. And so it's easy for us to fall into this same problem. Well, secondly, when God is not the center of our worship, then we'll be tempted to turn it into commerce. The story really turns on this point. Jesus has been to the temple many times before this event. Jesus used to come to the Passover event every year with his family. And we remember that special time when he was 12 years old and his family, he started heading for home and they thought he was with friends and he wasn't. He was missing for 3 days. And when they found him, Luke tells us, they found him in the temple sitting among the religious leaders discussing deep questions with them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. So Jesus has seen all this stuff go on in the temple. Now, I was thinking, it's quite possible that Jesus overheard his parents talking in quiet tones on the way home and say, you know, that priest charges way too much. The money changers charges too much. I don't know how we're going to get by for the next couple of weeks. It's going to be hard. We're going to have to really scrimp because of the financial setback we had at the temple because we were charged too much. Jesus might have overheard that. And so when Jesus sees it on this day, the anger is there, full volume, and for good reasons, and he decides to do something about it. This inner circle of temple people have turned worship into commerce. When the main thing is not the main thing, we're subject to counterfeits. And the counterfeit will never be as good as the real thing, and it can even be very evil at its worst. And in this case, there was evil attached to what they substituted for the real worship. As there was thievery in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks of them turning it into a den of thieves and robbers. And so John is a little more polite than that in his description. You know, it really is sad that the people got ripped off on two fronts. First of all, there was the animal inspection, the animal sacrifice. You have to sacrifice a perfect animal. And the priest had to inspect it to certify it. And there was a charge for that. Well, you can see how when you have a corrupt priest saying, I'm inspecting this animal, I see a little defect here, what are you going to do about it? You know, start pulling out enough money and we'll get you through. It's terrible to think that this would happen in a place of worship. And then they also had the habit of saying, no, that animal is not making, no matter what, you got to buy one of these that we have provided at the temple. And they charged outrageous prices for them. You know, to give an indication of how outrageous the pricing was, Ray Stedman says that the dove was the least, the smallest sacrifice that a person could bring. Even a poor person could afford a dove, so the theory went. Because a dove, in our terms, cost about 15 cents on the street at a typical vendor on the street. 15 cents. In the temple, a sacrifice-approved dove would cost about $15. Now that's robbery. That's extortion. That's racketeering. And that's what was going on, first of all, with the animals, and then the money changers did the same thing. All the temple donations had to be made in temple currency. So everybody who came from the various jurisdictions had to get their money exchanged. And so they charge these random prices for this exchange, and every adult male over 19 years of age, we're living within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, had to pay a half a shekel, which amounted to about 2 days' wages. Now, if we would take that at minimum wage and round it off, it seemed like $150 a year every adult male had to bring to the temple. So they had to exchange that, and often they would charge 100% a surcharge on this. And so the people came, and they were oppressed. God is always on the side of the oppressed. And throughout the Bible, he hates injustice. And the anger of Jesus is legitimately raised to a very high level. See, especially when you think of the Passover, what was the Passover supposed to be? A celebration of God's salvation. Out of it relived the story from Egypt, and I can't retell you the whole story, but it was supposed to be a highlight. The Passover celebration was supposed to be spiritual emphasis week. It was supposed to be deeper life services. It was supposed to be evangelistic services. It was supposed to be renewal time. It was a spiritual highlight. That's what Passover week was supposed to be. When the temple leaders were coming near the Passover, what do you think they were thinking about? Money. Money. How much money are we going to make this year? You think we can make enough profit so we can coast the rest of the year? I mean, it is just sad. It is unbelievably sad what happened there. That this would happen in church, at the temple. So one of the lessons, obviously, is God doesn't want people to be hurt when they come to church. These people came to the temple and they were oppressed. They were hurt. They were further impoverished, all because they forgot what the main thing was. The main thing, celebrating salvation, renewing their faith. And instead, they turned it into this opportunity to extort money from people. Well, God doesn't want people to be ripped off. One of the lessons here is that obviously God doesn't want us to cheat you when you come to church, and that's for sure. And some churches have, out of this passage, made the rule that you can't sell tickets. There's no money exchange to happen in church. I don't think that is really legitimate application, because it wasn't the fact that they had to exchange money and have to have animals, but it was the corruption, the greed around it that Jesus is coming down on so hard. Now, how do we apply this today? And I say this goes beyond just coming to church or what happens in church. But I think the broader lesson is this, and this is a hard lesson. The broader lesson is this: if material gain is more important to us than spiritual gain, then we have fallen into the trap that these priests and temple leaders fell into. Then we are committing the same sin that they committed. If material gain is number one, if that's what we're thinking about, we neglect our relationship with God, then we fall into the same problem. You know, yes, it's legitimate to run a business, and God wants us to provide for our families. But you can run a business, small or large, and still have in your heart, you're doing it for God, and you're honoring God with the proceeds, and in your heart, you want to further the kingdom with it. And that needs to be our heart concern. And so there is a very powerful lesson here. When in our life, when God no longer is the main thing in our life, the highest authority, we will fall into sidetrack trails that will result in a downward spiral. And God wants to rescue us from that. Jesus wants to come to rescue us. Yes, the other lesson would be, whenever you're dealing with... God wants there to be honesty in business, and Christians in business should be honest to deal with. You should not have to worry about getting ripped off by them. Well, let's go to point number three. When you lose sight of God in worship, worship will be lacking in spiritual sensitivity and passion. Well, you will be lacking in worship, in spiritual sensitivity. We will be lacking in spiritual sensitivity and passion. Now, here's how I see this. The temple leaders, having witnessed a miraculous act, come to Jesus and ask for another one. They have no spiritual sensitivity. You know, if you see an outsider come into the temple and you see all these masses of this commerce, this carnival, and if with a hastily constructed, flimsy little whip, he is able to stun everyone and cause the temple guards, the farmers, the vendors, the merchants, the bankers, the bird keepers, he could cause them all to scurry out of there, leaving behind their animals and money. One person with a little improvised whip can do that. That to me signals there's a power greater than one person. That's the power of God. But the temple officials didn't seem to recognize it and said, tell us, it is interesting that they don't really directly scold him for what he did. And I'm kind of thinking that half of them said, what you did needed to be done. We're with you on that point. But before we applaud you, we're going to make sure you're on our team. And so by whose power are you doing this? And he says, show us a miraculous sign. And Jesus snaps back and he says, sure, all right. Destroy this temple in 3 days and build it up again. Now, he was speaking in code. Now, we can easily get that code because he's talking about his death and resurrection. And John helps those who are a little slow learners. If you don't get it, he explains it to us there. And so they scoff. It took 46 years to build the temple. And you're going to build it in 3 days? Well, there is a very... That comment of Jesus opens up a whole body of applications. Jesus said he was the temple. The New Testament says we are the temple of God. We are God's temple. We carry the presence of God with us wherever we are. We are God's representatives. And God wants us to be fit and holy, adequate representatives so that we can bring glory to God and also help other people to find that glory. Yes, that's a very important lesson. God has big plans for us. We are the temple, and time to time we need cleansing. In the Gospels, there are at least two cleansings of the temple, which indicates that it once might not be enough to get the job done. And so as we stand here and recognize that we are the temple of God, we can ask ourselves what in our life is interfering and hindering and holding back the love of God from flowing through us. It might be thought patterns, it might be habits, it could be anything. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to just alert you to it. But let me assure you of this, no matter what comes to your mind, of something that needs cleansing in your life, God's up to it. Jesus is up to it. You surrender to Him, He will cleanse you. And so the question I have for you here today, does Jesus have to pull out a whip to get your attention? Does He have to give you a lash or two to make you want to be ready, or make you ready to let go of some of this, the bad stuff you're holding on to that's hindering you? God wants to do a house cleaning in us, I would say daily. Daily. We come to God and say, Lord, cleanse me. I want to keep the main thing in my life, to live for you, to serve you. And that has application for every person, every career, every job, every gender, every age group. God wants to use us, and so may God achieve His purpose in our lives today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we stand before you and recognize how easy it is for us to judge and draw conclusions about other people. And we just ask you to forgive us for that. Help us to turn the focus inward on ourselves. We invite you to come and cleanse us and remind us of things so that we can represent you. And Lord, as we worship here together, Lord, I pray that we will help each other and not hurt each other, and that we'll do this for you in Jesus' name. Amen.